Good evening. Welcome back to our study tonight. It's good to have you in the audience. We have a good group here again tonight, and we appreciate your presence. The question we're looking at this evening, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, is, will God punish eternally? Chapter 20, beginning at verse 10, the Bible says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You read those passages, and there's many others to go along with it, and man's view seems to be different from what the Bible says. Men have very differing ideas about whether hell even exists or not, and they have a lot of reasons not to want to believe in hell. One would be they do not want to face the reality of punishment, and I think all of us can relate to that. We don't look forward to that. It's a dread. It's a fear. And even as Christians, sometimes we allow doubt and worry to creep into our thoughts, thinking, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Is God going to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant? And if it bothers us, how much more so those who know what their verdict might be? And they don't like the idea of a showdown or a final judgment, although I've had people tell me, as I've said before, well, I'll just deal with that when the time comes. As though dealing with God would be a small thing. But do we teach it because, as some say, it's just a superstition that's hung over in religion that's used to try to control people? Or is it something that is taught in the Bible? Well, again, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, it says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so man's view about whether hell exists or not, or man not wanting it to exist and not wanting to believe in eternal punishment, really doesn't make it true or false and doesn't affect the matter one way or another. Have you ever stopped to think that all the arguments that people use to prove that there's no hell are really useless? Because if there is a hell, no argument that man's going to make is going to change that. And the other thing is they're so certain of something that they know very little about. They've never been dead. They don't know what happens to man at death. They think sometimes they know. It's beyond scientific discovery. It's in a realm and a world that we only know exists by what the Bible says about it. And so if the Bible is true, this statement is true. If the Bible's not true, then it doesn't make any difference. Man's wishes do not change the facts. And again, look at the Bible. Revelation 21 and verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's what the Bible says about it. Is that true? Amen. Is that a figure of speech? Again, Revelation 14, 9 through 11, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and their smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Well, if you're trying to scare people, I think that'd work. Revelation 19:20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked again his signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." And again, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And one more, Revelation 20 and verse 15 that we've already read, "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So there's several passages that tell you what the Bible says about it. It's diametrically opposed to what most people would like to believe. But there are five prominent views of hell that we can mention tonight. There's more, but these are the most common. One is absolute denial. There is no hell. Just the figment of preacher's imagination. It's a myth fabricated by man to control other people. But if that's true, then how do we justify and explain the Bible itself? For example, what does Psalm 14 and verse 1 say? It says, "The fool has said, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." The fool says there's no God either. Does that make it so? And the answer is no. But that's a view. Number two, some believe that hell is on earth. You've heard people talk about that. They argue that we now suffer in a living hell on earth, and that is sufficient consequences for the deeds that we have done, and that's the extent of it all. However, earthly suffering is temporal, whereas the Bible talks about it being longer than just this earth life. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where there the Bible says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Does that sound like something going on now or later? Is the suffering described in Matthew 10, 28 on this earth, or is it after this earth life? And you can see by the very language that's something afterwards. The third view is that hell is annihilation. And surprisingly, I know two former gospel preachers, very well known in their time and circumstance, who began to subscribe to this view. Now, you'd think that of the people of the world, you can imagine somebody saying, "Well, hell exists, but it's just an annihilation. You just cease to exist." But for Christians who have been members of the Church of Christ for all their life, to all of a sudden come out and say, "Well, hell is annihilation. It's destruction. One ceases to exist." And if I mentioned their names, you would know at least one of them, and some of you would know them both. Well, it doesn't matter who believes that or who teaches it, but they say the wicked will simply cease to exist. It all ends with death, or if one exists beyond death to face hell, then they will be destroyed in hell. And by the word destroyed, they mean annihilated. But the Bible teaches that hell is not the cessation of being, but the end of well-being. And so we need to keep a distinction between the two. If hell is annihilation, then why does the Lord come in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and who, according to this passage, says in verse 9, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power? Of course, they'll say in answer to that, that the everlasting portion is how long they will be separated or how long they will be apart from God forever and ever. But it is everlasting destruction. It's not destruction with everlasting consequences. There's a difference. If you destroy someone or something, then they cease to exist, and it may last forever, but that's not what the Bible's describing. It's describing everlasting destruction. The destruction goes on everlastingly. That's why I say it's not a cessation of being, but of well-being. And when the Bible describes it in all those passages we've read tonight, it doesn't describe it as, well, they're just annihilated, and that's the consequence forever. It describes them being tormented in a lake of fire, night and day, forever and ever. It's the punishment that is forever. Again, if hell is annihilation, why did Jesus come to the earth to seek and to save the lost? Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Why not just say, well, you missed your chance. We'll destroy you. You'll cease to exist. That's all there is to it. Why would an eternal God in heaven care so much about the world to come down to the earth and to live as Jesus did and to suffer and to die on the cross of Calvary and to suffer that horrible death just to help people avoid annihilation? Because there's a lot of people who would love to be annihilated and just have that be the end of it all. If hell is annihilation, why does the Word say, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever? And they have no rest day and night. If you're annihilated, don't you have rest day and night forever and ever? But the Bible says they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. And of course, in the context of Revelation, he's simply talking about those who deny Christ and worship idolatry, being probably Rome and Caesar worship and all the trappings that go with it. But today the application would be people who give up their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ to worship anything on this earth that might be described as an idol. Again, we might wish that hell were an annihilation, but the Bible doesn't describe it as such. The fourth view is that hell is a place for restoration. In other words, it's a temporary punishment place. Kind of like going to your corner for a real long time and suffering while you're in that corner. In other words, they teach it essentially that there will be universal salvation because nobody who spends any time in hell would want to stay there forever. So eventually, whether it's a year or hundreds of years or even a millennia of years, one day they're going to get out and be saved. So to them, hell is the place where temporary punishment takes place in order to reform the being and then to restore them to God's favor. And of course, you know different churches that teach that doctrine. Some teach that, well, you can be baptized for the dead, and that'll get them out of hell. Others say you can pray for them and pay a certain amount of money to the church, and that will help get them out, depending on how much they've sinned. But the Bible doesn't teach that either. In Jude verse 6, if the saved are all eventually saved, then why are the wicked described as being reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day? And if all will be saved, then why are the sinful paid the wages of sin? Romans 6:23. Is it just a small price you pay? And if all will be saved, then why will Jesus say in the final judgment, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Does everlasting just mean till you change your mind? Till you decide you're not going to be wicked anymore? And for some wicked people, how much fire would cleanse and purge them? How much hell would it take for Adolf Hitler to repent of all he did wrong? Of course, some would argue not very much, but I beg to differ. Some people cannot be reformed. But anyway, those are the views. The fifth one is that eternal torment is for the unrighteous. And that, I believe, is what I would call the biblical view. If one teaches a perverted gospel, Galatians 1, 8, and 9, he shall be accursed, anathema, separated from God forever. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his name out of the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." And again, look at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. "Where there the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and begging for help for himself at first, and Abraham saying, 'That's not possible, because there's a great gulf between torment and paradise, so that you cannot come to where we are, nor can we come to where you are. Therefore,' what he was saying is, 'Your eternal fate is sealed.' And in teaching that, he also said, 'Well, I have five brothers back home, and I would like for you to go back and have them preach to. And if Lazarus comes back from the dead, he'd be a good preacher for them.' And Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not listen to them, they would not believe if one came from the dead.'" How powerful is that? And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have in the New Testament is more powerful than that. So much so that Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." You see, God never circumvents man's will. And the reason why the law and the prophets are given to men is because that would, in their time and age, cause them to change their minds. And if that wouldn't change their minds, there was nothing that was going to. And when the gospel of Christ came, which is a greater law with a greater sacrifice, with greater promise and greater hope, if that in this lifetime doesn't change the stubborn, rebellious will of man, why does anybody think something else in addition or instead of would? Because the eternal God of heaven said, "This is my power." The gospel of Christ appeals to the human will. It appeals to our reason, to our thinking, to understanding. And it says, "Please choose to do this." But God never takes our choice away from us. He leaves our eternal destiny in our hands. And what a gracious God it is to do that. And so the rich man died and went to torment, even though he had God's word telling him, "Don't do it." He figured by implication that his five brothers would follow in his footsteps, and thus they would wind up in the same place he would. How terrible would a hell be with six brothers all looking at each other saying, "Why didn't any of us listen and do better?" You know, man is stubborn. He's willful. He's selfish. He's self-centered. He wants to do things his way. Some even sing a song, "I did it my way." And of course, while we laugh at that, we all go to Burger King where we can have it our way. Maybe we need to go to the Lord's burger place and have it his way. And while we're eating that hamburger his way, we might think about letting our lives have his way. What's the Bible's description of hell? Well, we've talked about it a little bit. The first place is Hades, the unseen state of disembodied spirits. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto all men once to die." James chapter 2 describes death as the separation of the body, the physical body, from the eternal spirit. Man is a threefold being. He has a physical body that God created. He has the breath of life that God breathed into Adam's nostrils and began the life cycle. And when man or animal dies, that breath of life leaves their body and that causes their death. But there is an eternal spirit or soul that dwells in that body that is really who we are. It's our image of God. The part of us that thinks and reasons and plans and foresees and hopes and dreams and chooses. And so Hades is that realm where the spirit that loses its earthly body goes to dwell for a while. Jesus' spirit went there as well. In Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were preaching on the day of Pentecost and quoting David as a prophet, explained that it was not David's spirit who went to Hades and then returned back to the earth, because David's body and his sepulcher was still with him to that day, he said. But in quoting David, he said, "You will not leave my soul in hell," the New King James Version says, Hades, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And so the prophecy by David of the resurrection was not about David himself, but about the descendant of David, Jesus Christ. So when Jesus died on the cross, his body went to the grave, but it did not stay there and corrupt like ours will. His spirit went to Hades, but it did not stay there like ours will till the judgment day. But rather on the third day, Jesus was resurrected. His body and spirit were reunited. They came back to life, and he showed himself by many infallible proofs to be alive. And Revelation chapter 1 says that he now holds the keys of both Hades and death, and he is alive forevermore. Jesus is not the first person who was raised from the dead, but he was the first person who was raised from the dead never to die again. And thus, he is the promise to us that if we obey the gospel and live faithfully, that when we die, even though our body may corrupt and even though our spirit may go to Hades for a long period of time, when the resurrection day comes, our body will be reunited with our spirit. It shall be changed immortal, and we shall be in heaven forever and ever, and death will affect us no more. And so until then, our spirit goes to Hades until the judgment. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think, hints at this when he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." The phrase "fallen asleep" refers to those who have died in Jesus Christ. And it is done, I believe, by inspiration on purpose to give us hope. That death is not the end. It's not final. It's not the destiny of man, but man is in a sleep that will be changed, that they will wake up from, so to speak. The wicked dead are never spoken of as being asleep. Only the righteous are. So he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You die outside of Christ, you have no hope. But he said in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, just what we described, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. He's the first to rise from the dead, never to die again, but he's only the first of many. Those who sleep in Jesus will have the same end result. They will rise to be with Jesus and will come back with him at the end of time, according to Paul. Of course, before we go on, Hades does have that realm called torment that we saw in Luke chapter 16, that portion of Hades where the wicked go. Then the Bible uses the word Gehenna to refer to everlasting torment. You see that word in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33 when Jesus said of the wicked, "How can you escape the condemnation of hell? How can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna?" And that word is always used in reference to eternal punishment. Again, Mark 9 and verse 43, he said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell," it's the word Gehenna, "into the fire which shall never be quenched." And so in the Bible's description of hell, Gehenna has reference to the everlasting punishment. Another word is used, and that is Tartarus. And it means torment. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, the word appears there where it says, "If God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, to Tartarus, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So again, that word would be similar to, I suppose, Gehenna. One means everlasting torment, and the other certainly implies the same thing, even though they're two different words. And then the other word is, or phrase is, outer darkness. Matthew 25 and verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, the last question we need to ask, I suppose, tonight is, how long will hell last? We've already talked about that, but let's go ahead and answer it again. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, in the judgment scene depicted in that book, it says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So the argument should be made that however long heaven lasts, hell should last an equal amount of time. If hell then is temporary, then heaven must also be temporary, because both are described as the antithesis of the other. These will go away into everlasting punishment. These will go into eternal life. They are on a parallel as far as destiny goes. Everlasting here means everlasting. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 that we've already read, the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Those who know the Greek would tell you that the words everlasting simply means from age to age, or throughout the ages, throughout a period. And that's a true statement, but you have to look in the context what period we're talking about. If you're talking about the duration of a period, and that period is eternity itself, then that duration will be forever and ever. And so you shouldn't get any consolation by looking at the Greek and saying, well, from ion to ion, that just means from beginning to end of the age. If it's an eternal age, there is no beginning and there is no end. Thus, the punishment will be throughout the duration of eternity. Mark 9 and verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What do those phrases mean? If the worm doesn't die, that means the suffering is forever. If the fire is not quenched, that means the fire goes on forever. And there's no qualifiers to that, so therefore we must conclude everlasting. Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, that's in eternity, and it's throughout the duration of eternity that they will be punished day and night. Their punishment will never cease. Their punishment will never stop being excruciating. Their punishment will not be something they become accustomed to. And someone says, how can God punish someone to the point where the punishment goes on and on forever and ever? And the answer is, God can do whatever God chooses to do. So the lesson for us is, will God punish eternally? And based on the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and the revelation of the Bible, both in the New and the Old Testaments, the answer must be yes. Hell is the truth of the consequences of rejecting the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 14 and verse 6. Because again, that same word appears there. It says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The everlasting gospel will never pass away, because Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That tells you how long everlasting is. It is eternal. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may give account of the deeds done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Matthew 16 and verse 26 gives us a very sobering thought, and that is, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In the judgment day, everybody will believe that passage. Everybody will wish they had obeyed the gospel. They will wish they had served the Lord faithfully every day of their lives to the very best of their ability, laboring and working and doing all that God asked them to do to the best of their ability, because eternity is too long, hell is too horrible, heaven is too wonderful for us to make a mistake as to our eternal destiny. But keep this in mind also as you're thinking about your fate. Never think that because God has put salvation within our reach, that by us reaching up and grasping what God has given to us by the conditions He's set forth, ever for one moment tells us that we have earned anything. Those who earn their destiny go to hell. The wages of sin is death. But those who go to heaven are those who are forgiven of their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is made possible by the grace of God, unmerited favor, so that you and I as eternal beings can go to an eternal resting place to be with God forever and ever. And that is what Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says is the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ His Son. So that might help all of us as we do the very best we can to realize that we got to become Christians by forgiveness, and that we maintain our status with God by continued forgiveness through the blood of Christ, who is our great high priest sitting at the right hand of God now, and who lives forever to make intercession for you and me. Don't think you have to get to heaven by yourself alone. The only way you will is by the help of God. God so loved the world. And when you hear that statement, put your name in there. God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son, that I should not perish, but that I should have everlasting life. And if you haven't obtained that gift yet, why would you pass it up? Come forward while we stand and sing.
Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus.